This is the part of the summer where we get to kind of relax a little bit, and we're going to be starting a new book after Labor Day weekend, but we get a few weeks here to kind of move around scriptures and let God speak to us in our lives and right where we're at. And so this morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. I reminded this week of a story that I once heard. The story is that there was a young soldier and his commanding officer, and the two of them got onto a train to travel together. And the only seats that were left available were two seats across from this very attractive young lady and her grandmother. And as they sat down, they were engaged in, you know, pleasant conversation back and forth. But as the conversation went on, it was pretty evident that the soldier and the young woman kept eyeing each other. All right, there was this mutual attraction going on, for sure. Suddenly, the train goes into a tunnel, and the car becomes completely pitch black. Immediately, you hear two sounds. First is the smack of a kiss, and the second one is a whack upside somebody's face. The grandmother thinks to herself, "I can't believe that he kissed my granddaughter, but I'm glad that she gave him the slap that he deserved." The commanding officer thought, "I don't blame the boy for kissing the girl, but it's a shame that she missed his face and hit mine." And the young girl thought, "Oh, I'm glad that he kissed me, but I wish my grandmother hadn't slapped him for doing it." As the train car comes out of the tunnel and the sunlight comes back into the car, there's this huge grin on the young soldier's face. See, he had just seized the opportunity to kiss a pretty girl and slap his commanding officer at the same time and get away with both of them. Being an enlisted man, I love telling those kinds of jokes. No, the lesson here, though, is the young man seized the opportunity. He saw the window and seized what was in front of him. And I would submit to you in the same way that we have to take advantage of every opportunity that comes our way to fulfill the purpose of our own life. Unfortunately, many times, especially true for me, there's a lot of times when a pastor or somebody teaches or preaches that you really feel like you're preaching to yourself. And this is definitely one of those lessons, because I think so many times we get caught up in the details of everyday life, of day-to-day living, and it seems like we just don't have the time to seize the day that's been given to us. We've got deadlines and commitments, problems, priorities, distractions, obstacles, and though we really do want more fulfillment from each day, it just seems like it's not within our reach all the time. I think very few people truly want an average life. But as Christians, by God who made us and how he wired us, I think we do, deep down, want our lives to be full and to be prosperous and have purpose. So this morning, I thought we'd take a look at the life of Jesus. And maybe there's a couple of life lessons that we can observe from him and maybe build those into our own lives. See, as disciples of Christ, as Christ followers, our mission on this earth is to make and multiply disciples, or Christ followers. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So our text here this morning is in Ephesians chapter 5, and this text is very practical. Some people mistakenly look at this passage as a religious checklist. Don't look at it that way. Look at it as just practical instruction for how we're to live our lives. Paul wrote, "Therefore, be careful," starting in verse 15, "therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." We've been given a mission, and the mission exists 24/7, 365. It doesn't matter what day it is or what time of day. We exist as Christians, we exist for one reason. And the mission is that we are to be reflections of Jesus Christ. We are to shine his light, be a mirror image. Now, can we be perfect in that? No, obviously not. But even if we're a dull reflection of his glorious light, the world gets to see who Jesus is. And we're also to be the light of his good news, to speak the gospel into the darkness. That's why when we do these outreaches at the Fall Festival or Nun Harvest or whatever, right? We're not just going there to, you know, I mean, we do have a lot of fun, right? But we're not just going there to have fun or provide bounce houses or hand out free popsicles. It's an opportunity to shine and share who Jesus is and how he's made a difference and a change in this new life that I have. We literally are to live each and every day as a celebration to God. And our lives are to be a testimony to his work in them. A commentator by the name of Jonathan Campbell had a really good little quote on this. If you want to just listen, it says, "The good news is Jesus transcends all cultures. Jesus is not modern, and Jesus is not postmodern. And his body, the church, is neither modern nor postmodern, though it lives through and within both cultural paradigms. Ultimately, Christ's community is a way of life that incarnates, becomes alive into and challenges every culture in every time and every place. Mission is an intrinsically translational task." Let me say that again. "Mission is an intrinsically translational task. Throughout history, God has shown himself relating to people within their cultural frame of reference. The life and work of Jesus Christ set a pattern for the church's mission. In the incarnation, God became more than words. The word himself entered culture in a specific time and space." Now, that's a lot of fancy words. It's incredibly profound, deeply rich. What does that mean to us in Alt and Pierce and Nun and Eaton? It means that we bring the gospel to every to where we live, where we work, where we play. The mission is 24/7. But what does it mean to live like Jesus lived? How did he live? I think if you had to boil it down to one word, the word that epitomizes Jesus Christ more than any other word is servant. He was a servant, and he was the ultimate servant. Paul instructs us in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So together this morning, I thought, let's examine this one thought. What does it mean to live like Jesus lived? To start off with, Jesus gave his disciples two things, two very tangible things to help follow him. He gave them power, and he gave them a picture. See, Jesus could have just simply given the disciples and us the power, but he modeled and spent 3 years discipling them. He modeled the life that he intended them to live. Many people in our culture have rejected the church specifically because of those people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. This is very painful to hear, but it's absolutely true. I found one quote this week. It said, "The world isn't interested in Christianity because we Christians aren't known as people who live by what we say." The truth is, I think that until we move beyond a superficial faith, until we move beyond just being a church attender, we got to move beyond that in order to experience that life, that supernatural living that Jesus wants for us. What picture, when you think of Jesus, what picture comes to mind? What's the picture that he gives us when we look at him, when we listen to him? What picture do we have? We know that Jesus loved the unlovable. We know that he certainly forgave the unforgivable. Jesus made disciples and followers out of the very least likely of people. We know that Jesus worried about people's physical hunger. We remember he cried when his friend died. And we know that Jesus took his message to the streets and he hung out with people who needed the message most. I didn't know this until this week, but right across the street from the Federal Building in Oklahoma City, where 168 people died in 1995 at the hands of a homegrown terrorist and horrific bomb, right across there stands a memorial. And at the heart of that memorial is a 9-foot statue of Jesus. Now, this isn't the Jesus that you might see like the one on the top of the mountain in Rio de Janeiro, right, arms stretched out wide. No, this is a 9-foot statue of Jesus with his face in his hands, turned slightly away from where the act of terror took place. And the plaque reads, "And Jesus wept." What picture of Jesus do you have this morning? A small boy had been consistently late for dinner over and over again, and his parents warned him, "Do not be late again." But the next time, he didn't arrive just late. He arrived later than he had ever come before. And when he got there, he found his parents sitting at the table, all ready to eat. And he quickly sits down in his place and he looks at in front of him and he sees a plate with a slice of bread and a cup of water. And there was this silence as he stared at the plate. He was saddened. Suddenly, he saw his father's hand reach over, grab his plate, pick it up. The father took his full plate and placed it in front of his son. When the boy became a man, he said, quote, "All my life I have known what God was like by what my father did that night." What picture of Jesus do you have? There's a man by the name of Ben Harper. He's a secular musician and a songwriter, and he wrote an incredibly moving song. And it was later recorded by the Blind Boys of Alabama. And if you take your sermon notes and flip them over, these are some of the lyrics of a song called "Picture of Jesus." Keep in mind, this is written by a secular musician. It said, "It hangs above my altar like they hung him from a cross. I keep one in my wallet for the times I feel lost. In a wooden frame with splinters where my family kneels to pray. And if you listen close, you'll hear the words he used to say. I've got a picture of Jesus. In his arms, so many prayers rest. We've got a picture of Jesus, and with him, we shall be forever blessed. Now, it has been spoken, he would come again. But would we recognize this king among men? There was a man in our time. His words shine bright like the sun. He tried to lift the masses and was crucified by gun. He was a picture of Jesus. With him, so many prayers rest. He is a picture of Jesus. In his arms, so many prayers rest. With him, we shall be forever blessed. Some days have no beginning, and some days have no end. Some roads are straight and narrow, and some roads only bend. So let us say a prayer to every living thing, walking towards a light from the cross of a king. We long to be a picture of Jesus. In his arms, so many prayers rest. I long to be a picture of Jesus. With him, we shall be forever blessed." What picture of Jesus do you have this morning? Jesus also gave not just a picture, but the power to be able to accomplish the mission. Jesus clearly taught that we were to emulate him with our lives. Again, can't be the same, can't be identical, can't be perfect. But can we mimic, not in a religious way, not in a, hey, look at me, but in a heart way, can we emulate, mimic his life? Because we've been given the assignment on this earth to use our gifts, our talents, our personalities, even our resources to live out this faith. And he, when he gave this assignment, he also promised the power to do it. If you remember, after Jesus died and rose again from the dead, he spoke to some of his followers about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God on this earth would look like and how we would be, how we would play into that, that mission. We read about it in Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. This is Luke writing. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, and after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth." I want to back up here. It's been a number of years. We actually went through the book of Acts. And if you go back to verse 8 there, it says, "But you will receive power." The Greek root word of that word power is where we get our word dynamite. This is not, hey, you're going to have the, you know, by the power invested in me, I pronounce you man and wife. No, this is dynamite, God, supernatural power given to every believer. And then in the rest of 8 there is the mission. Be my witnesses here, there, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus promised us power to fulfill his mission. Think about that for a moment. You have the power to fulfill the mission of God. But you have to want to fulfill that mission. You have to go after it like you would pursue anything that was in your own interest. If we want something, or we want to build something, or buy something, or possess something, we will spend any amount of time and money going after it. I would submit we need to be passionate about being Christ followers, not just Christ fans. See, fans sit in the bleachers and get fat. The players, the followers, get in the field and get in the game. What is your picture of Jesus, and are you experiencing his power? As we keep looking at the life of Jesus and what he did, we see that we are to invite people to come and follow us as we follow Christ. We're to live in community with others. We're to model the life of Jesus. Like I said, Jesus spent 3 years modeling community. He surrounded himself with 12 men, and he poured himself into them. He mentored them. He gave himself to them. He poured faith into them. He lived out the life in front of his disciples, what it meant to follow God's will here on earth. Pastor John Fry has a great memory in this area. He had a stepfather named Neil. And he said Neil was a jack-of-all-trades kind of guy. He had the ability to tackle and fix anything, but he had something much more important than his skills to work on things. He said he had the patience to teach. From the time he was in the sixth grade, John Fry would hear these words, "John, watch me." You see, Neil operated a gas station back in the day when you could actually work on they would work on your car there. He would say, "John, watch me. Watch as I take these things apart. And now watch me and see how I fix them and see how I reassemble everything." Often he would watch Neil as he tore apart a motor and what used to be running on less than 6 or 8 cylinders, he said, would once again come roaring to life with no misses. If we're to pick up this book, and learn how Jesus lived, then we're also to teach that to others. A couple weeks ago, I think it was Pastor Jason, talked about in John chapter 4, an incredible story about Jesus traveling north from Jerusalem. But instead of keeping with the tradition of bypassing Samaria and going around it, he amazed his disciples by insisting that they were going to go right through Samaria and not around it. Now, the disciples, they were hot. Not just hot because they're out in the middle of the desert, right? But they were emotionally upset. They did not want to go through Samaria. This is like going through the wrong neighborhood. And if you know what I'm talking about, this is a racial thing. They didn't want to go through Samaria because the Samaritans were treated with total hatred. They were considered unclean. They were treated like dogs. This was the last place that the disciples wanted to be. So Jesus goes through and he ends up and he's tired and he sits by what's known as Jacob's well. The disciples are hungry, so they decide they're going to go into town and get some food. And the disciples are so bent on their own agenda that they hardly notice a woman running out of town towards the well. And she gets to the well, she fills up her water pot and takes a moment to rest, and then she hears a strange voice. She hears, "Give me a drink of water." And she immediately recognized Jesus as a Jew, and with sarcasm, she responds and says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask the likes of me, a Samaritan woman, and a woman at that, for a drink? I know and you know," and I'm paraphrasing here, that I am way out of bounds for your kind." Pastor Fry writes again, he said, "Remarkably, Jesus does not accept her socially and politically correct answer, and so he does not release her into a quick getaway. He shockingly enough continues to engage her in what unfolds to be a revelatory, if not ruffled, conversation. Using words as wrenches, Jesus expertly dismantles her soul, finds the bad part, does the repair by revealing himself as Messiah, and sends her, overhauled and firing on all 8 cylinders, back into town." I love that. Using words as wrenches, Jesus expertly dismantles her soul, fixes her, and sends her firing on all 8 cylinders back into town. The disciples come back in the story, right? And they are completely floored that Jesus would ever even be talking to this woman. They offer him something to eat, and his response is actually classic, because he speaks of food that they don't know about. He said, "Doing the will of my Father is my food." Now, the woman, who's now functioning as a true Christ follower, goes into town, and what does she do? She models what she just heard. John chapter 4. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, therefore, or there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Quote, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." See, we are to invite people to come and to follow Christ, and we are to live in community with others, and we're to model Christ here on earth. Lastly, we have to be willing to embrace the downward spiral. Follow me on this. Living like Jesus lived is a downward spiral. Now, not downward in the negative sense, but in a realistic sense. Because we're to evaluate our lives, our relationships, our actions, our words, our priorities, our resources, in light of our relationship to God and his word. See, often Jesus does call people to leave the comfortable and embrace the uncomfortable. Jesus has always called his followers to a life of counterculture. But somehow, even though we're called to do that, there's an appeal there. There's an appeal to that call. And what started out as a simple invitation of follow me has become an incredible command. The Gospel of Mark, the first chapter says, "And he, Jesus, was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. We had a vacation Bible school this 2 weeks ago. I brought the theme was national park, so we were doing outdoorsy type stuff as much as we can, you know, inside of a school and out in the park or whatever. You know, we tried to dress like park rangers and, you know, things like that. Well, I brought my fly rod down and was showing the kids during the breaks, right, what fly fishing looked like. And I just put a little strike indicator on the end just so they could see the end of the line. And this little kid comes up, I mean, that big, and says, "What you fishing for?" And one of the other kids over here says, "Men." And I was just like, phew, like goosebumps, right? This girl got it. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Often God calls us out of our normal lives to walk in a very radically different way. Living in a downward spiral means that we are willing to follow Jesus even to the cross. We're not going to run from adversity. We don't run when life gets hard. No, we embrace the cross. And it may be heavy at times. And it's heavy because our Lord carried it. But we accept it. Not because that the devil is giving us our crosses. No, it's God who is giving us those crosses to carry. It was God who let his son die on a cross because he knew it was good for the whole world. Are you and I willing to be bothered in our busy lives by carrying a cross each day? Or are we bothered by the thought of touching the least of these in our culture? Are we bothered by offering somebody a cold cup of water or maybe just a conversation? Jesus hammered this thought home in Luke chapter 10. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place where he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," here we go with the Samaritan again. So if somebody's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's not actually down, it's north, but Jerusalem was up on this giant hill, so that's why they referred to coming down from Jerusalem. But verse 33, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Jesus uses the Samaritans once again here. And the question I think we need to ask is, am I willing to be used by God to live like Jesus lived? I think we need to discover this term, downward mobility, and just simply embrace the simple life that Jesus lived and modeled. Pastor Rodney Buchanan, I found this week, had a great analogy in this area. He wrote this. He said, "Let's imagine a situation where a homeless man is begging on the streets of New York. And a well-dressed man drives up in this big fancy limousine, and he pulls up next to him and offers him a job to be vice president of his corporation." Now, you might say, he said, that this sounds ridiculous. Nothing like this could ever happen. but this is exactly what God has done for us. He rescued us from the gutter. We were homeless, and he gave us a new home. We were rejects of the world. We had nothing, but he gave us everything. And he asked us to be a part of his kingdom and work for it. But now, he wrote, let's say that the homeless man sneers at him and rejects the offer for several reasons. First, he'll have to give up what is familiar to him. Obviously, it's a terrible life, but it's the only life that he knows how to live. Secondly, he has a few possessions, which he pushes around in a cart, and a few clothes that he owns that are on his back. But one of the conditions that the man makes in the limousine is that the man must leave everything and get into the limousine. The third reason, he wrote, is that the man will actually have to work and accept responsibility. Yes, life on the street was bad, but at least no one expected anything from him. No one expected him to be any different. So he turns from the man in the expensive suit and shuffles down the street, hoping for a warm grate that he can sleep on for the night. Does the man in the story understand what he has given up? He would have a home, a job, a purpose, a great bank account, and a high position in an important business. But he passed it up to keep what he had. How foolish. This is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. If we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship, we equally, Scripture tells us that we should be weighing the cost of non-discipleship. So ask yourself, are you like that homeless man? When Christ comes to you and asks you to die to yourself, to give up your old life, do you refuse that? Do you think about all the stuff in your cart that you're going to have to give up? Yeah, you might be miserable, but at least you're used to it and you know how to get by. You're not sure what you would do in this new life. What would you do without this old life? Maybe you don't want to put forth the effort to change. Maybe you don't want the responsibility of living the Christian life fully. But what if you understood that you were in line to inherit the business? You're not just a partner. You're, Scripture says, an heir. And the reason you were selected by that man in the limousine, the man in the limousine, by the way, is really your father, and he's been searching for you. And he found you. He knew your potential. He understood what you were capable of. He wanted to call you more than vice president. He wanted to call you son or daughter. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that you may also be glorified with him. We are to make him, Jesus, our life song. He wants to be our all in all, all in. And he wants us to follow him and reflect him, represent him 24/7. I think we all need to be reminded that the life that we live, this isn't our own. It's not our life, but it's a gift from God. So I want to encourage you this morning, make the most of this life, the life that God has given you. And we can learn that we got to learn to stop just existing and start living. Like Paul said, let us fight the good fight. Let us finish the race and let us finish well. Carpe diem, right? Seize the day. Do it today and live just like Jesus did. Amen? Amen.